Well, I too, as Rio, was very much encouraged by the conference this week. It's always hard to go away for 3 days, I'm very glad that I did, and it was wonderful to take part. It was especially a good conference to be at because Ed was completing many years on the board of IMPACT, and so there was a time of honoring Ed as he was stepping away from his service on the board, and it was a real joy to be able to participate in that. And just a little footnote here, Ed's stepping out and assuming a role in IMPACT over these many years is an example of what we highlight here. We say that we are a member initiative-driven church rather than a program-driven church. And what Ed did is a wonderful example of that. He saw an organization that was advancing the purposes of God in Southeast Asia. He saw that he could fulfill a role in that organization, and he stepped out, took the initiative to volunteer and do it. And that's what we want all of us to be involved in, have our eyes open, and then to take that initiative to step out in the ways that God would have us serve. It was also very encouraging at the conference to hear, as I was praying about, to see the ways that God has answered our prayers over these last 12, 15 years for Indonesia. To have more than 100 to, we hope, by the end of 2020, zero unengaged unreached people groups in Indonesia. And to see the partnerships among churches and agencies, amongst Indonesians and expatriates growing is very encouraging. Rio, Hendry, other leaders in IMPACT have been very instrumental, and in the IPN, the Indonesian People's Network, have been very instrumental in forging partnerships that are enabling people to work together across agencies, across churches, across denominations, to advance their purposes, God's purposes, and to provide good member care for those who have gone out, to prepare them well, to learn from each other on how to do member care, how to prepare one another. And that's wonderful to see exactly what we have been praying for over the years. And so now there are 72 church planting movements among people groups, predominantly Muslim people groups in Indonesia. It's an amazing, amazing fact to see that that has happened. None yet in South Sumatra, none in West Borneo. That's where we're supporting workers, and we're praying that that might happen in these next few years. So continue to pray to that end. So the conference affected me so much, I want to focus for one more week on this first part of Hebrews chapter 2, drawing links between our text in Hebrews 2 and our partnership with Rio and via IMPACT. And so I've changed the sermon title. The sermon title you have up there is not the same as the title in your bulletin. So last week, our title was, Don't Drift from Such a Great Salvation. This week, because ours is a great and true salvation, we will. And so this is Hebrews chapter 2, part 2. I'm going to have at least 4 sermons on Hebrews 2 instead of 3. So our focus last week, each of us individually must pay close attention to Jesus. We must listen to him. We must look to him. Or we will individually drift away from him. We must continue to see him, to hear him, to love him, to cherish him. And to cherish him is necessarily prior to doing anything for him. We quoted John Piper, you cannot commend what you do not cherish. And we discussed several examples last week of ways to keep from drifting, such as regularly reading God's word, being regular in prayer, regular in attending services, sitting under the preaching of the word. But these actions have zero value in and of themselves. You know, in the time of the Reformation, there was a big debate about whether participating in Mass, participating in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper, if God's grace would be given to you simply through the action, right? Or if it was a part of God's grace being administered to you through the preaching of the word, through what he was doing as you approach him in faith. And the reformers were saying, there's no value in simply going through the motions of an action, right? There's no value in that. Well, just so with reading the Bible or participating in a prayer meeting or attending a service, there's no value in simply the action. The actions don't keep us from drifting. The value comes as God works through our exercise of faith. And faith is ultimately a turning away from us and being impressed with our own actions and abilities and turning our eyes to him, being actively dependent on him, seeing him, cherishing him, depending on him. He's the one who ultimately holds us, keeps us, never lets us go, keeps us from drifting. So that was last week. Today, we want to continue on that theme, expanding the exhortation a little bit to us corporately. How can we corporately keep ourselves from drifting so that we together do not neglect this great salvation, so that we as a church do not neglect what God has privileged us to know? So the title, as we said, because ours is such a great and true salvation, we will, and then there are four continuations of that sentence, which will be the outline for the rest of the message. We will know that it's true, first of all. Secondly, share what we truly cherish. Thirdly, spread this great gospel to all unreached peoples. And fourthly, expect surprises. So first of all, because ours is such a great and true salvation, we will know that it is true. And this comes from the middle of verse 3 through verse 4 of Hebrews 2. The story of our salvation is great. But a great story is only really helpful if it is true. If salvation is just a fairy tale, if it's a wonderful fictional story, but fiction, well, we might tell it as a story, we might delight in the story, we might even analyze it as great literature, and it may give us insights about how to live better, but it would not land on us as an imperative, because it's fiction. It's not true. But God has shown us not only that our salvation is very great, he has also confirmed that it is true. He gives us plenty of evidence. And the author of Hebrews, in this verse and a half, highlights three reasons why we can trust that the good news we have heard is not only great, but also true. There are more reasons we can give, and we're not going to delve into those other reasons now. But the author highlights three reasons. So listen for the three reasons as I reread this section. Again, picking up in the middle of verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Did you hear the three? First reason, it was declared first by the Lord. Now in verse 2 of chapter 2, the author said, the old covenant, the message was declared by angels, and that proved to be firm and reliable. This is parallel to that, right? Old covenant declared by angels. This great salvation is declared by the Lord, by Jesus. Okay, the Lord there is referring to Jesus. And so if the old covenant declared by angels was so firm, surely the new covenant declared by the Son, declared by Jesus, is even more firm. So in both cases, God is speaking. Remember chapter 1, long ago, many various ways, God spoke through the prophets. But now God spoke through the Son. And it was true and reliable when he spoke through the prophets. It was that much more true and reliable when he spoke through the Son. So when he says in chapter 2, it was declared, God declared it, by the Son, both Father and Son are declaring that this is true. So God confirms its truth. Jesus affirms its truth. That's the first reason we should believe it. Now, when did Jesus do this? Throughout his earthly ministry, right? If you look at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, as Jesus begins his public ministry, Mark tells us he went out proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." Jesus is attesting to the truth of the gospel right at the beginning of his public ministry until the very end. So that's the first reason we should believe it's true. Second, there were eyewitnesses. Verse 3, it was attested to us by those who heard. Or many translations render that it was confirmed to us. And the Greek word is related to the word translated reliable or firm earlier in the chapter. It was confirmed. The apostles heard what Jesus said. They saw Jesus. They touched him both before he died and after he was resurrected. As John tells us at the beginning of 1 John, he handled him. He was real man. And so this is not simply an account of an individual who had a vision and then had this idea pop into his head of a great salvation. This is not a philosophical idea that someone thought hard about and came up about and wrote it down in a book. But Jesus lived as a man. He really lived. Jesus taught the gospel. He really taught it. Jesus died. He really died. Jesus rose from the dead. He really rose. Jesus ascended into heaven. He really ascended. And multiple eyewitnesses were present upon every one of those occasions. The eyewitnesses confirm the gospel accounts. And so the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that at one time Jesus appeared before 500 people after he rose from the dead. So we have God the Father, God the Son speaking and confirming the truth. We have eyewitnesses saying, "We saw him, we heard him, we heard him teach, we saw him resurrected, we saw him ascend into heaven." Thirdly, verse 4, God also bore witness to the truth through miracles, through signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit. So God spoke the truth, and he confirmed the truth. Think of some of the miracles that are recorded in the New Testament. Not only the miracles that Jesus did while he was on earth before he died, such as casting out demons and raising Lazarus from the dead, but also after his death and resurrection. So at Pentecost, thinking of unreached people groups, at Pentecost, the apostles are proclaiming the mighty deeds of God, and everyone is hearing them in his own heart language. Peter and John go to the temple to pray, and there's a man, a beggar, at the temple, and they heal him. The apostle Paul, after the shipwreck on the island of Malta, is gathering wood for the fire, throws the wood into the fire, and a viper happens to be in that pile of wood, bites his hand, and those watching are sure that he's going to swell up and die because it's a deadly snake, and nothing happens to him. Miracle after miracle after miracle, attesting to the truth of this great salvation. So this is a great salvation, which is also true, and we can rely upon it. The title of this sermon series is that Jesus is supreme in all things to our joy. And what we see in this is that the only lasting deep joy is found through this great salvation, through being purified by him, through being raised together with him, through being loved by him, and loving others through him. That's our great and true salvation. So then, second heading, because ours is such a great and true salvation, we will share what we truly cherish. Again, you cannot commend what you do not cherish. But flip that statement around. What you truly cherish, you will commend. What you truly love, you will speak about. When we value this great and true salvation, we will spread it. We will talk about it. One way that we neglect this great salvation, one way that we drift away from it, is by being silent about it. And we can do that individually, and we can do that corporately. For think, what are reasons why you and I don't speak the gospel? What are some of the reasons, the excuses that we might give for not speaking the gospel? Too busy? Too much else going on in our life? Afraid of being rejected by the person that we would speak to? Thinking that the person wouldn't be interested anyway, so why speak it? Or fourth, we don't know how to begin. Well, if we're too busy, what are we saying about the greatness of this salvation? We're saying it's not as great as going on a bicycle ride or watching a football game or something else which is keeping us busy, right? Or if we say it might lead to rejection, we're saying we value this person thinking highly of us more than we value that great salvation. Or, if we say the person probably would not be interested anyway, we don't believe the greatness of the salvation. We don't believe the greatness of the God who's behind the salvation. Because God is able to change any heart. And if we say we don't know how to begin, we haven't taken the opportunity to learn how to begin. And the only reason we wouldn't do that is because we don't think it's so great. We let other things get in the way. What you see as great and true, what you truly cherish, you will command. So because ours is such a great and true salvation, we will share what we truly cherish. Thirdly, because ours is such a great and true salvation, we will spread this gospel to all unreached peoples. So as we've just said, by all means, we must commend the gospel to those around us. We must spread it to our neighbors and colleagues and classmates and friends. We must share if we truly cherish it. But also, if this salvation is so great and true, we must share it with those who have absolutely no way to hear of it. That must be a high priority, to see that this great and true salvation goes forth to those who have zero opportunity to learn of it. Now, Jesus commands us to do that. Go, disciple all nations. And he also states, as Rio indicated, that the end will not come until we, the church, have completed that task and shared that gospel to the entire world as a testimony to all the nations. So there's the command and there's the encouragement that the end won't come until we do it, but it's also simply a logical inference. If an American doesn't know of this great and true salvation, there are a number of people who might very well share it with him or her. A neighbor might well be a believer, a colleague, a classmate, a friend. There are numerous ways a person in this country of the dominant ethnic groups could hear the gospel, could hear about Jesus. But if for someone in an unreached people group living in South Sumatra, there are no believing neighbors, colleagues, classmates, and friends, there is no one that they might encounter who would share the gospel. Someone has to come from another people group to them if they're going to have any chance to hear of this great and true salvation. So think of how great and precious this salvation is to you. Where would you be if no one you had ever met had shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with you? If you had not had believing parents or a friend who challenged you or a neighbor? Eventually, the gospel will spread most effectively when individuals in a people group share with others in that people group. We know that. We've seen that again and again. That the goal is not someone from another people group go to that people group and then everyone who comes to faith comes through that missionary. No. But there must be a church in that people group which is sharing the gospel effectively if that people group is going to be reached. And so you have to have cross-cultural workers who go into that people group and bear witness to this great and true salvation. The process has to begin cross-culturally, if the people group is originally unreached. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And so that's what Rio's church is doing, sending. That's what we are doing, partnering with Rio's church, partnering with Paul Chintada to send. And that's what we are doing as Desiring God Community Church, in sending our own people out to be those cross-cultural workers. And so, many years ago, we sent Jacob and Karen to be Bible translators for the Lo'am people. And now, the Gospel of Luke in its entirety is available in the Lo'am language. It's available on an app that people can download. No one has to know they have it. It's not like carrying a book, which is sometimes dangerous, because not that many people have books. And the book can be suspicious, but you can have it on your phone. Soon, the entire book of Acts will be available. The book of Jonah is available. Many Psalms are available. And that helps not only the Lo'am people, but it also helps others in South Sumatra whose languages are similar. And so the Lo'am translation is much easier for them to understand than the Bahasa Indonesian translation. So we helped, as Rio was saying, we helped to fund a worker to the Aji people in South Sumatra. And now, those workers with the Aji people will be using the translation that Jacob and Karen have been involved in helping to reach the Aji people. So, we send our own people to play strategic roles. We help send nationals to the unreached in their own country. And we can also think creatively about ways that the message of this great and true salvation can get out to the unreached. Let me give you an example from the conference, a follow-up to what I had heard the last time I was at Impact. There has been a television station in Indonesia which is showing the Jesus film in local languages. And there's almost no programming on television in these local languages. And so sometimes people will watch the television shows, watch the Jesus film, just to hear their own language broadcast on TV because they don't hear that otherwise. And so those who have operated the television station have set up numbers to text, numbers to call, to follow up, and then a process to try to weed out if there are some imams or others who are just trying to do this to attack the people involved. And try to find, okay, are there some people of peace here? People that they can then contact, share the gospel with, who then might be a catalyst in their region amongst their unreached people group. And that's the way that movements begin, is to identify people of peace. But when you have 15,000 or 5 million people in an unreached people group, how do you find people of peace? It's not easy. It's a long process just finding someone who's going to listen to the message and accept you as a person. But if someone watches the Jesus film in their own language, contacts the number, they're saying, look at me, I might be a person of peace. And it's a lot easier to find someone. As one of the participants in the conference said, finding people of peace is like looking for a needle in a haystack. And it's a lot easier to find the needle if the needle stands up and says, here I am. Funding a television station, and there is need for funding for that station, It's not a substitute for sending. It's rather a potential partnership to assist those who are sent internationally and domestically. So this salvation is great and true, and we must spread it to the unreached. Fourthly, finally, because ours is such a great and true salvation, we will expect surprises. Jump down to verse 10 of Hebrews 2. For it was fitting that he, this is God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder or pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Next week, much more on how that verse is related to the rest of the chapter. But for now, think of that verse in terms of surprises. What are the surprises in this verse? Well, here's one: that God, the creator, the planner of the world, and the one who is indeed the goal of the world, he's the end of the story, that he's bringing people, sons, to glory. That he's bringing rebels, those who are unclean, those who are made in his image but have rejected him. He's bringing such people into glory. That's one surprise. That's an old surprise. That's a surprise from the very first day after the fall when Jesus didn't kill Adam and Eve. But think of these new surprises. As part of that bringing sons to glory, he takes Jesus, the founder, pioneer of their salvation, the one who will be the first man to move from human life to glory. He takes him and he makes him perfect. That's a surprise. Wasn't Jesus already perfect? How did God make him perfect? We're going to talk about that next week. But that's a surprise. And then the second surprise, he makes him perfect through suffering. He makes him perfect through suffering. A surprising way for God to work, that he would complete Jesus through suffering. Remember, a couple of sermons ago, we talked about Jesus' name in essence, who he is essentially, and contrasted that with his name in accomplishment, what he has done. And so he's being perfected in his accomplishment, what God sent him out to do. And again, next week we'll talk more about that. But notice what we read from Luke 24. Jesus says to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary that Isaiah 53 be fulfilled?" More next week. But for this week, let me tell about another surprise that we heard about at the conference. God always surprises us. Last Sunday, Rio told about the earthquake in Sulawesi and how they almost had the conference where he was speaking in the very hotel that was destroyed in that earthquake. And God didn't let them have it there, and they were spared. But you know what? We heard another story this week. That same day, there were 9 workers who had been prepared and trained over the course of more than a year. They had a vision for going to the peoples of Sulawesi, unreached people groups in Sulawesi. And that day, they were flying into Sulawesi, and they all died in the earthquake. Why did God spare Rio and those in that conference? And he didn't spare these who had just gone out for the sake of his name, who are all prepared and ready to reach unreached people groups. That's a surprise. Or another surprise. A man is thrown in prison for sharing the gospel. He's already been in prison a couple of times, so the third time they put him in solitary confinement in a cell so small he can't even stand up. There's no light. He's there in his own excrement for months. And they let him out, and he ends up like Joseph. He gets so much favor in the eyes of the prison guards that they give him authority in the prison. They give him keys to rooms. And he starts sharing the gospel in prison and gathering people into a big room to have church services. And 40 people in the prison come to faith. And when he's eventually let out, others are let out before him, he gathers them together, he selects 16 of them, he trains them, and they go out. And people come to faith. And now, there are more than 20,000 people who have come to faith in that movement. From a man who's not educated, who's not brilliant. He was a prisoner. And he shared the gospel in prison. And that multiplied. And yet, 9 people, well-trained, well-prepared, well-educated, killed in an earthquake. Why this man God used to bring 20,000 people to faith in that movement, why those, they never even got started in their ministry? We plan, we strategize, and all that is important, all that is necessary, and sometimes God works through that plan, and there's much impact through that plan. And sometimes God completely frustrates our plans and accomplishes his purpose in a radically different way. He's a God of surprises. His ways are not our ways. And so we must continue to plan, continue to strategize, continue to partner, but also delight that his ways are not our ways. And humble ourselves before him. And abide in him. So in conclusion, we have a great and true salvation. The question is, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? We first must respond. Looking to Jesus, delighting in him, confessing our sins, coming before him, be cleansed by his blood, have that purification for sins that Jesus made as our own, and then we must share it, we must spread it around us personally and to the unreached peoples, and we must delight in God's surprises. So who will you share this great and true salvation with? Who will we as a church share this great and true salvation with? What individuals and what peoples will we share this great and true salvation with? You know, as we heard at the conference, doors are a lot more open than they might at first appear. They can look to be closed, but there's always at least a crack, and sometimes there's a wide open door, and it only looks closed because Satan has blinded our eyes to it. God can easily compensate for our inadequacies. Prayer is essential. And there are opportunities for us, even in the U.S., to be involved in coaching those who go out, in counseling those who go out, and certainly in visiting those who go out. And that is so encouraging when we do. But let me just add a warning that we are also given at the conference. You know, sometimes we hear something like this, we feel conviction, we say, okay, yes, this is something that needs to be done. And then we say, I'll pray about it. And so we were warned, prayer is not a giant pause button. Don't use prayer as an excuse not to do anything. Often we need to pray, sometimes for months, sometimes for years, before we take a step of faith. That's not using prayer as a pause button. But sometimes we say we're going to pray, and then we pray a week, 2 weeks, and then we don't do anything, right? So don't use prayer as a giant pause button. Don't use prayer as an excuse not to make a commitment. Let's instead pray more diligently, pray more regularly, pray more fervently, and know that God has entrusted us with the deposit of this great and true salvation. May we not neglect it, but may that deposit grow 100-fold in Charlotte, in India, in Indonesia, around the world, so that this great and true salvation is proclaimed, embraced, and God gets all the glory. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for this great and true salvation. May we commit ourselves to following you, sharing locally and amongst unreached peoples, so that in every way your gospel is advanced and you fulfill your purposes even through inadequate people like ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.